For our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading with verse 15. Beginning with verse 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman church, a church, by the way, that he did not found. He has not met these people. And he says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of the work of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard of him will understand. For this is the reason why I so often have been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Well, if you're new to the Rock, you may not know that we are part of a family of churches called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's a group of about 2,000 churches in the United States that believes that we have a responsibility not only to share the gospel of Jesus with people in our own neighborhoods and communities, but also to people groups around the world who have never had the chance to know or sometimes even hear the name of Jesus. In fact, it was that mission that energized the founding of this alliance of Christians back in 1887. Since that time, this alliance has trained and sent and supported literally thousands of missionaries to more than 80 nations of the world. Today, the U.S. alliance alone has more than 700 international workers sharing the gospel abroad, and the alliance can be found in 81 nations of the world as churches have been grown and developed there. And the great news is that many of those 81 national churches are now sending out missionaries of their own. In fact, I think there's a little statistical page here that you can look at next. I don't know if you can see that or not. There are five nations. The five represents that there are five nations of the world in which the alliance is bigger there than it is in the United States. There are 28 nations of the world in which the alliance churches of those nations are sending out missionaries of their own. And that, in fact, they have sent out 241 missionaries, this second generation of missions that is taking place around the world through Alliance Ministries. Next week, we're going to celebrate what God is doing through these Alliance workers around the world as we listen to a young couple from our own congregation who have been taking up that call in Asia. But today I want to ask this question: why do we do this? Why do we do it? Why do we spend millions of dollars sending hundreds of workers into dozens of fields, many of which are in turbulent places around the world? Now that we have the internet and radio and television and all the different communication devices, why do we continue to send people like in the old days? Isn't the missionary a vestige of an earlier time, a less sophisticated time? And aren't there plenty of people right here in our own backyard in need of the gospel? So why do we do this? It is a legitimate question. Why do we do this? Well, the easy answer is we do it in response to the Great Commission, right? In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This, along with Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is what has driven the call to missions. But these days, the question of why seems to want to go beyond just why did we ever start doing this? Okay, so Jesus said, do this. Well, that was when they were really small, when there was, you know, a group of 120 of them. I think many people believe today that missions is an obsolete thing, almost an embarrassing thing to the church. That in a world of tolerance and, as the bumper sticker says, coexistence, the question is actually moved to why do we still do this? Not just why do we do it? Again, this answer is pretty simple for those who believe, because we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus claimed to be that one way to heaven, one way to God. And that is because of the roughly 8 billion people on this planet, just around 3 billion of them have never had the opportunity to know Jesus. 3 billion that have never heard his name. They simply live in places or in conditions where Christ has never been taught, or where he's not allowed on the airwaves, or to be spoken of in cyberspace. Or it could be that some of these folks are so poor or so primitive that they have no access to such things, even if it was allowed. Simply put, the job is not done. It's never done. And so that might be the answer to why we still do this. Which leads me to a question that's even more relevant for the group that's gathered here. And that is not why do we continue to do this, but how? How do we continue to do this? What keeps us going? For some folks, missions has become something that gets set on the back burner because, frankly, we're all worn out. It's a job that's never done. A never-ending effort to reach countless billions of people against all odds. How do we not become discouraged and simply ignore it or give up? The founder of the Alliance, his name was Albert Benjamin Simpson. His answer to the question was not found in Matthew 28, 18. That was what initiated his response. That's, you know, the Great Commission is what caused him to say, this is what we need to do. But that's not what sustained him. What sustained him was Matthew 24, 14. There it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." For Simpson, the motive to sustain the mission over his lifetime was the promise that when the job is done, Jesus will come back. Jesus will return. As he puts it, missions was all about bringing back the king. That was very much the message that was placed, that ran across Alliance churches, well, Alliance branches in the early days. Again, a worthy motive. Who doesn't want to see Jesus return? This is a wonderful thing. And if we can help hasten the day, then let's have at it. But the problem is the truth of Proverbs 13:12, which reminds us, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I think we're catching up. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. What that means is just simply, the truth is that it's been a long time for Jesus to come. There's been a long stretch of time, and it's hard to be motivated for a long slog by a hope deferred. It was enough for Simpson, but I fear that whether right or not, the reality is that for many of us, our ever-present hope in the second coming is not immediate enough to motivate or to spur us to missional action. The connection just isn't there for us. So the question remains, how do we continue to engage in the missionary effort? By the way, if you don't like the word missionary because of old abuses or challenges, then change it in your head. Evangelistic efforts, international workers' efforts. That's where we've gone with the Alliance, is to speak of them as international workers because, frankly, a lot of countries of the world don't allow missionaries. So you call it something different. But whatever it is, how do we continue to engage in this? What's going to sustain us over the long haul? Because frankly, there's been an ebb and flow in the missionary movement over the centuries. Well, why don't we begin with the man who was arguably the first missionary of the church? A man who left his loved ones and culture behind and went to regions beyond to tell people about Jesus. We know him as the Apostle Paul. And in Romans 15, he shares with us what it is that sustains him in his mission to share the gospel with those who have never heard. And remember, he's been through a lot. Shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments. But you might be surprised to discover that what his motive that sustains him in this is not so much rigid obedience. He doesn't do it just because he has to obey or because he feels guilty. And it's not even the imminent return of Christ that drives him. That's not what he says in Romans 15. But rather for Paul, he is sustained in his mission by seeing it as a God-ordained act of worship. Now let me back up a bit. Paul's letter to the Romans is an unusual one. I mentioned that briefly when I began reading. Because it is a letter to a people he has never met, who are a part of a church that he didn't start. All of the other letters that he's written to churches are his churches. He began them. He has a relationship with these people, but not Romans. We really don't know who founded the church in Rome, but Paul is planning to make a trip there. And to make Rome his launching point for a new mission endeavor to reach the brand new Roman colony known as Hispaniola, Spain. So toward the end of the letter, Paul begins to share with them his upcoming plans and why he desires to come to them. And in doing so, this happens so often in the scriptures, he incidentally reveals how he views the work he's doing among the Gentiles. It's in his conversation that we discover what it is that sustains him in this work. And he also hints at asking them to partner with him in this coming mission to Spain. So we begin in Romans 15:15, and he says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of a reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." Now, in this letter, Paul has been pretty bold in his teaching. That doesn't surprise us. But think about that they were getting this bold teaching from a man they had never met. Okay, he was teaching them boldly even though he had no relationship with them, writing such pointed instructions as we have in Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's pretty bold. And sensing that these strangers might take some offense at his assumption of authority over them, Paul explains that this boldness arises out of the grace of God, or the gifting of God that he has been given as apostle to the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting is just back in chapter 12, he also had just taught them that each believer has been given such a gift. When he wrote in verse 4, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching." And so on. It goes on and goes through several different gifts of the Spirit, as we call them, or the graces given by God to each one. Paul had just taught them about these spiritual gifts given to each of them. And here he simply tells them that the reason he speaks boldly to them, even though he's never met them, is because of the spiritual gift of grace that God gave to him. He was one of them. He's been given a particular gift, and this is the gift that God's given him. And that's why he's written this way. He refers to it as a grace, a gift, to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, there are a lot of people who would not have thought of that as a gift. Didn't I just go through shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, imprisonments? That's what you get with the gift of being the apostle to the Gentiles. But he saw it as a gift. And since most of the Roman church was made up of Gentiles, it made sense to him that God would have him use his gift to help teach them. They're Gentiles. But as Paul is making this point, he also begins to reveal just how he sees his calling from 30,000 feet. Okay, now you've heard that phrase, you know, from 30,000 feet. This is our vision from 30,000 feet. But if you go up in an airplane and you're at 30,000 feet, you see the whole thing, don't you? I mean, you can see from practically Idaho to Montana. Well, maybe not that far, but pretty close. And that gives you a perspective. It gives you a view of the world that you don't get here on the ground. And Paul, in his conversation with the Romans here, gives them a picture of how he sees this calling, this ministry that he has, from way up above at 30,000 feet. Look at the end of verse 15 through verse 17. And now you're going to have to put on your thinking caps, so stay with me here. This is going to be, all right. "Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, at first glance, this doesn't look like much. In fact, it seems like a lot of religious words all strung together, and I'm not exactly sure what that means. But to be honest, that's because, mostly because the English translation of the text does not give you nearly the sense of what's going on. But what's not very clear in English explodes on the page of the Greek text. And it reveals the foundation and sustenance of Paul's missionary endeavors. The grace given me by God, what is that? It's to be a minister of Jesus Christ. Now, the word minister in our context has a very specific meaning. A minister of Jesus Christ, that would be me. Okay? That would be pastors around here. That would be certain missionaries and so on. That's what we think of when we think of minister of Jesus Christ. But in Paul's day, there was no specialized meaning to that. Rather, the English word that would be more in keeping with what Paul would be writing is that it's a service. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, which some of your translations may have. So it would mean that the grace that God had given to Paul was that he would be Christ's servant. Okay? But what's interesting here is that Paul does not use his typical word for servant in this context. Some of you might be familiar with the word diakonos. Diakonos is the Greek word which means servant. We get our word deacon from it. So the deacons are servants of the church and so on. That's where we get that word. But that's, while that's his favorite word, that's not the word he uses here. Rather, Paul here uses the word liturgos, which indicates a very specific kind of service. It is the service of an Old Testament priest in the temple. Okay, liturgos is the word from which we get our word liturgy. It's a worship term. Okay, so Paul is saying that this grace that God has given him is to be a priest-like servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, now hang with me. Performing priest-like actions when doing his missionary work. And he makes plain by using the verbal form of the same word, liturgos, to describe those actions. So the whole verse says to be a minister or priest-like servant of Jesus Christ in the priestly service of the gospel of God. He uses this twice. Okay, hang in there. At 30,000 feet, it's clear that Paul views his ministry as a missionary as part of some cosmic act of worship in which God has given him the gift or the grace to be mediator of that worship. After all, what did the Old Testament priest do in temple worship? The priest acted as an intermediary between the worshiper and God. Now, don't confuse this with Catholicism. We're not talking about the Catholic sense of priest, where the priest hears a confession and on behalf of God hands out forgiveness. That's not what we're talking about here. But rather, here in the Old Testament, the priest assisted people in the performance of their sacrifices, in the giving of their sacrifices. The worshiper brought a sacrifice, and then the priest sacrificed it and offered it up on the altar to God. So it was brought to, and so the priest was that intermediary between the worshiper and God, offering up the sacrifice on the altar. But how does Paul see his role as a priestly one? He's talking about being a missionary. How is the work of missionary like a priest? He continues. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the image of Paul is this. As a Jewish priest laying on the altar the sacrifice of the Gentiles before God. But here's the thing. Notice here that the sacrifice of the Gentiles is the Gentiles. Okay, I've already made an assumption that you know what a Gentile is. Okay? Gentiles is a word that speaks of the nations, the non-Jewish nations of the world. And so Paul was called to bring the gospel to the non-Jewish nations of the world, those peoples of the world that were not Jews. And he's using this Jewish imagery of the temple and everything else to say that he is in this position as priest, assisting the Gentiles in making their sacrifices to God. But the sacrifice is they themselves. He is presenting them as living sacrifices. Oh, wait a second. Paul has circled all the way back to Romans chapter 12. You remember what he said there? To these Gentile believers, he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now Paul tells them that the grace that God has given to him is to serve as an intermediary in that transaction in the lives of Gentiles all over the Roman world. He is the priest. The Gentiles are the sacrifice. They are the living sacrifices, giving themselves up to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes them holy and acceptable. You see, I've put together here these two sides. These are the two verses that we're talking about. You can see the connection between them. To present your bodies And the Gentiles, offering of the Gentiles, that's presenting their bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What does the Holy Spirit do? He makes them acceptable and sanctified, which means to be made holy. So here we have Paul declaring that his job as a missionary is actually an act of worship before God. When Paul says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Here we have Paul's answer to our question. How? How can he persist? How does Paul manage to live through shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and stonings? How can he continue in the face of all of this opposition? It's because he sees his missionary calling. Even though he's one witness among millions of people, he sees it as an act of worship. Interestingly, he is not driven first and foremost by a deep desire to save the lost. What? That is not his primary motivation. For most people, the sheer numbers of people to be reached makes this motive impossible. I just said there are 3 billion people who have never heard the name of Christ. What does that do inside of you? If you're like most people, it does nothing. It does nothing. I can't reach 3 billion people. The Rock as a whole can't reach 3 billion people. The Alliance has only 2,000 churches. Divide that 3 billion by 2,000. There are too many zeros. Sheer numbers, normally, for most of us, do not motivate us to action. It's too impersonal. It's too overwhelming. See, rather than being driven... Okay, I'm going to go... I know many of you have heard this before. What did Mother Teresa say? Well, she was interviewed one time about the poor in Calcutta. And they asked her a question. They said, So why do you love the poor so much? And her answer was this. She said, I don't love the poor. I love Jesus. Jesus loves the poor. Because you see, what happens is that it takes 3 billion people and it comes down to one. My commitment is not to 3 billion. My commitment is to one. And by that one, if I can commit to that one and love that one well, then he will use me to reach 3 billion. And I will do so without becoming discouraged or despondent, because my goal is not 3 billion. My goal is one. Paul is driven first and foremost by his deep desire to return to God all that is his. The nations, the Gentiles, are his. So Paul functions as an intermediary in a cosmic act of worship, presenting the nations as living sacrifices made holy and acceptable to God by the atoning work of Jesus and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. He brings them to him. Whoever will come, how many ever will come. And he will do it day after day after day because he deserves it. Because he is worthy of our worship. And whether I'm making great progress today or whether we are scratching rocks today, it doesn't matter. Because the outcome is not in my hands, but I am called to worship him by bringing to him anyone who would come. This is what enables him to endure hardship. Now, from here, Paul then descends from 30,000 feet. Okay, so he comes in and he lands the plane. And he begins to give us a view of the everyday workings of this grand act of worship. What does it look like in real life, this grand cosmic act of worship? Well, in verse 17 he says, in Christ Jesus then. Notice the then, that means in light of all of this, in light of everything I've said, here's how it works on the ground. In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then he goes through the different ways in which this has been done. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders. We read about those in the book of Acts. Paul talks about how God, or Luke talks about how God would act upon with signs and wonders on the earth to authenticate. That's exactly what Paul was talking about earlier, to authenticate the movement of the gospel, to authenticate the reality of what God is doing. So he says it's word and deed, it's preaching and how he lives, it's by power of signs and wonders, it's by the power of the Spirit of God at work, transforming lives, calling people. He says all of this stuff is happening so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Here Paul expresses his pride in the work that God is doing. It's okay. You say, we shouldn't be proud. We can be proud of our God. We can be proud of what he's doing. We can look at what the Alliance has done in 100 and some odd years, and we can be proud of our brothers and sisters in those nations. And we can be proud of the missionaries who went out in his name early on. There are 24 nations of the world that are sending out missionaries of their own because people went. When 6 billion people didn't know about Jesus. But they went. And they proclaimed a message in hard territory. Hard ground, trying to grow up a gospel. And today 24 of those places are sending out missionaries to other places. We can be proud of what God is doing. Amazed at the graciousness of his hand. Knowing that none of it has originated with us, but that it is by his power and by his working, whether word or deed or signs or wonders, all of this is from the Spirit of God. Today we celebrate what God did in Betty's life. Betty didn't even ask. Did you notice that? There are others who may think, well, that's great and everything, but Betty's really old. You know, great for her, but Lord, did you waste one? You know, it's only going to last, you know, Betty gets to 108. 20 years. By God's grace, by his power, by his choice, we can be proud of our God and what he does. Paul says it's all the way around. You can show one of those maps from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Illyricum way up on the Adriatic on the western side of the Greek peninsula. Paul said, I've been all the way through there. God has been active and working. And we've planted churches all through there. But Paul isn't done. He wants new territory. In fact, he wants to journey to the western half of the Roman world. He wants to go the other way. Next one. He wants to go to Spain. Now, bear in mind that Spain was not more settled than the eastern region. Rather, that is the frontier. This was a brand new Roman province. Nobody's been there. You read in some commentaries that there are large Jewish settlements in Spain, although the Bible doesn't say so. People have said that. Anthropologists can't find any evidence of any Jews in Spain from that time period. Paul wants to go there. Why? Because nobody's heard. Nobody's heard the message. And so he writes in verse 20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Paul is ready to launch out all over again. It doesn't matter how hard it's been. It doesn't matter how difficult the struggle. He's ready to go again. Right now, he's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the gift that he has raised among the Gentile churches that are to the east of Rome. But once he's gotten it there, his plan is to journey to Rome and to set up a partnership with the Roman church to reach the west as far as Spain. To perhaps raise up in the Roman church the same kind of partnership that had been developed in the church of Antioch, the church that sent him to the east side of the empire. Now he wants to replicate that in Rome and reach the west. What keeps him going? It is a knowledge that what he is doing is an act of loving worship to his God. That God has given him the gift of being able to reach Gentiles with the gospel and to be the intermediary between the nations and God. Now, we don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. He got to Rome, but not the way he had expected. He ended up with an all-expense-paid trip on a Roman prison ship. And we know that he was imprisoned there while he waited to make his appeal to Caesar himself. And he had the opportunity to share freely from a home that was rented. He couldn't leave, but people could come. And he was able to minister to the Roman church there. But that's where the scriptures leave off, with him waiting and planning, even from his prison, to continue to worship God through the act of bringing Gentiles to him. Some believe that he was released from that imprisonment and that he did get to Spain. Others believe that he was executed in Rome when it was all said and done. We just simply don't know. But this week, we are celebrating what God has done. Just 2,000 years ago, there were 120 people who followed Jesus. 120. About probably what's in this room, maybe a few less. Today, it is the largest religious grouping in the world. And only, out of 8 billion, only 3 billion haven't heard. Well, there's an optimistic thought. This week we're going to be celebrating the missionary efforts of the Alliance around the world, one of the smallest of the organizations. Well, I get it. I mean, 2,000 churches. Compare the Alliance to, I don't know, the Southern Baptists with their tens of thousands of churches. We're a small bunch. We're so small that some of our mission fields are now bigger than us. But this is the grace that has been given to the Alliance family to be intermediaries that bring lost people to their God. To be intermediaries that can bring to the 3 billion who have never heard the name of Jesus. This is a gift. And I want you to know that just as Paul wanted to go where Christ's name had never been heard, so the Alliance does as well. You read there in that center box, it's pretty hard to read because it's kind of small. 80% of Alliance International Workers work in that box, where more than 80% of the people who have never heard the name of Jesus live. The Alliance wants to be where no one's ever heard. They want to pioneer works in places no one's ever gone. Not because so that we can be first. But because it is the gift that God has given to us, this little family of churches. And just as Paul hoped that the Romans would support him in his mission to Spain, we also gather to continue to support those who have been given this grace in missions as well. He writes, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." Well, next Sunday we will be enjoying the company of those who are passing through. Let us bless them, hear from them, encourage them, let them encourage us. And then let's help them on their journey as an act of worship to the one who pours out his grace so freely upon us.